good morning. So as I was preparing for this morning, I had to ask myself, you know, why when we're preparing for Christmas, do we look back at stories from the Old Testament when we have so much in the New Testament to go off of in the Gospel? And Jesus answers that for us in John 5, verse 39. He's speaking and he says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me." So as we look back and we recount the line that leads to Jesus, the seed of the woman as traced through Eve, and today we'll go through Sarah, we need to keep a hyper focus on what God is doing through that line and what he's saying to us specifically in the gospel as we study. It should keep us from error, and it should definitely not lead us into a falsehood of thinking that something like the virgin birth is something that we can minimize. The crucifixion is important, and it's where God, Jesus, paid for our sin, but it's in the virgin birth that Emmanuel came. And so we cannot minimize that. We can't say that that's not important. We shouldn't be looking at that. And I hope today that by looking at Sarah and Hagar and Isaac and Ishmael and Abraham, that we'll see how important it is that God used a virgin birth to bring about the Savior. So if you'll open your Bibles to Genesis, we'll be in chapter 17 for the most part. We'll be jumping around a little bit. But I'd like to start by reading the whole of Genesis 17. "When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, 'I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly.' Then Abraham fell on his face, and God said to him, 'Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between you and between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojourning, all the land of Canaan for your everlasting possession, and I will be their God.' And God said to Abraham, 'As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 years old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money, for any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. And any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant.' And God said to Abraham, 'As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her.' Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to him, 'Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?' And Abraham said to God, 'Oh, that Ishmael might live before you.' God said, 'No. But Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him, an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation, but I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year." So we see we have a problem. I'm going to stop there. We have a problem in that, where are we on the slides? Genesis 3:15. So God has promised to bring the seed of the woman, and Mike covered this a little bit last week, but I want to make sure that we see this clearly. That through the seed of the woman, that he will bring an offspring that will crush the head of the serpent and bring an end to sin. So go to the next slide. And he has made a promise to Abraham. Go to the next slide, please. I'm sorry, one more. Do we not have Genesis 12, 2 and 3? Okay. So in Genesis 12, 2 and 3, it says, "And I will make you a great nation." So this is before Genesis 17, obviously. This is when God is first talking to Abraham about making him a great nation. Where are we? "And I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now, last week, Mike talked about a wicked people being brought and the importance of God calling the wicked to this covenant. But today I want to kind of hone in on that at this point, God is promising Abraham that he specifically will issue forth the promised child. We'll get to it in a minute, but we'll see that Abraham will offer a solution that's not of Sarah, and God will reject that, and then they will go off and do some other things. But at this point, we're left with Genesis 11:30, which is the problem. So we're going back in time. Now, Sarai was barren, and she had no child. So we've reached a dead end. This is by all accounts and by all logic an impossible situation. That God would say that Abraham, your wife, that through Abraham, who is married to Sarah, that the seed will be born. There's a problem in that Sarah is barren. And so we'll look at that. So everybody turn with me to Genesis 16. And we have to ask our questions or ask ourselves, you know, what would we do? And I think Sarai and Abraham will go about this in a way that's not too indifferent to what we would probably do in their situation. So I'll read from Genesis 16. It says, "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. So go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abraham listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. So we need to ask the question here, what is Sarai doing here? And I'm tempted to go in the direction that you often hear. And I'm not sure scripture really takes us there. A lot of times you'll hear that this is a problem, that Sarai brought a solution to Abram that God would, and we'll see it later in 17 or chapter 17 when God says no to Ishmael. But if we read carefully and we think about this in the context of the culture that they're in, there's nothing in scripture here that says necessarily that Sarah is doing something out of the ordinary. In fact, she may actually be doing exactly what she feels in faith she can do to fulfill what God has promised to Abram. Why do I say that? Let's go back even further to chapter 15. So in chapter 15, so this is the covenant with Abraham, or Abram rather. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus? And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir. So we see in chapter 15, where we just read, that Abram is taking God, this is after he is found faithful, right? So he has taken God at his word and seen that God has said that through him a great nation or nations will be born. Abram is doing exactly what the culture at the time would have said the head of the household, the head of the tribe should do. He's guaranteeing that the heir, that his tribe will continue through an heir. What did you do in that time if you had no issuance from yourself? If your wife was barren, you would go and you would find a trusted worker, someone who had brought into the family, a cousin, a nephew, an uncle, someone of the household to give the blessing to give the give the tribe to, basically, to continue the tribe. Now God at this point has to clarify, and this is where God in verse 4 down here has said, no, this is not how this is going to come out. It's going to come from a seed of you, that you will bear the child, that you, through you, the child was born. The issue that we have here is that he still hasn't specifically said Sarah. So I think when we get to chapter 16 and we see the Sarah and Hagar scene play out, that this is not necessarily something that would be out of the ordinary for that culture at the time. Sarah is bringing a solution to Abraham, or Abram. We haven't got the ham part yet. That Sarah has looked and seen that she is barren. She knows that God has told Abram that he will have a child, a blood child, to carry on his line. And so she does what she thinks is best. She goes to her slave, and we'll see this throughout Scripture. You see many times where a barren woman will go to a slave and offer that slave to her husband to have progeny. And so Sarah does this. And so I don't think this is necessarily a work of faithlessness. In fact, I think in Scripture, I don't see anywhere where Sarah's really called out as one who we should look at as someone who is faithless. She does laugh, and we could discuss about what that laughter is. I think it's actually a laughter of joy, and not necessarily a laugh of contempt or a mocking of God. But what's going on here is that Sarah and Abram have both offered a cultural norm to satisfy God's promise. And I'll offer that what God wants to do with this promise is that he wants to put his glory on display. He wants to put his sovereignty on display. And so when he's instructing this family, Abram's family, on what he is going to do, he is going to make it crystal clear that he is going to do something that man could not do, that through our efforts, we could not do. There's nothing that Abram and Sarah could do at this point to bring about what God had planned, because God's plan has little to do with glorifying Abram and everything to do with glorifying himself. As we push forward and we get into the New Testament, the reading today was in Galatians. And it talks about Sarah and Hagar and who they are and the allegorization of the two into the woman of the slave, or the slave and the woman who is free. And in Galatians, you have a people who are being told that though God has done something, right? Christ has come. You've believed in that Jesus guy. He's not enough. You, Galatians, need to be circumcised. You, Galatians, need to adhere to the law. You, Galatians, need to put yourself back under the law in order to not only be saved, but to have all the promises of God. And so when we read through Galatians 4, we find out that what Paul is talking about is that the seed of the woman, right, the seed of promise, would come through a promise of God. And so that's what we see back in Genesis, that in this promise of God, he brings about something that is impossible, namely the Isaac being the born to the barren one. But in Sarah and the promise made to her, that she would bring about the one Jesus, whom once he dies and once he has paid for all of our sins, that all of the law then becomes an enslavement. That if you try to put yourself back underneath that law, you're doing exactly what Sarah, Hagar, Ishmael are trying to do, which is use something that a culture, these are the Judaizers in Galatian, are coming in to tell you must do to satisfy God, to satisfy a promise of God, but that is really an enslavement to Hagar, and that Hagar would not bear the child of promise. Hope that's clear. Maybe. Okay. Yeah. All right, go to the next slide. We're on the request. So Abraham, upon hearing God, well, let's read the scripture first. Go to the next one. All right. So in verse 15 of chapter 17, it says, "And God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her." Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live for you." So God is again reaffirming the covenant that he's made. We'll go back to the covenant ceremony here in a moment in Genesis 15, 16? 15. But we have to ask ourselves, like, why is God pushing so hard on Sarah here? And I've touched a little bit on it. But Abraham is 99 years old at this point. God is asking him to father a child. Ishmael is 13. He's a teenager at this point. Abraham has put a lot of effort into raising Ishmael. Like, there's been troubles and there's been tension with his two wives now. But he's done this in a way that he believes has been faithful to God, right? He said he's bringing God a solution, just like he did with Eleazar. He's going to God and bringing the solution, saying, "Well, God, if you would only just accept this substitute for your plan, if you would only accept Ishmael, this person who I've brought you to be the one whom you would bless, that you would say that this is the one that you would promise." The problem with that is, who would get the glory? Because God is interested in his own glory. And that's not something selfish. That's something that we should all be after, that we should all praise him for. The issue here is that Ishmael is a work of the flesh. Ishmael is a work that, should he be the one who Abraham's promise goes through, that people later on, us, we would read back and say, "You know what? Abraham and Sarah, they worked it out between themselves. And they worked it out to the point where God at some point said, you know what? That's good enough. What you have done is good enough in my sight. You have overcome whatever barrier I put in front of you, and we're good. I will bless that. Who gets the glory there? It's not God. Abraham at that point, we can look at Abraham and say, Abraham did it. Abraham succeeded. We can put ourselves in Abraham's shoes at that point, sandals, at that point, and say, God, if I only work hard enough, if I bring you solutions, if I can just find the secret to doing something in a worldly way that you can finally say, that's good enough, then I'm good with God. And that's antithetical to Christ. Because in Christ, we find that there is nothing that we bring to God. There is nothing that we can work out on our own to say to God, God, I've done enough. Would you just accept this? Would you just be okay with what I've done? I've put in the time. I've put in the effort. I've raised my children. I've been good to my wife. I've been, you know, faithful in ministry. I've been faithful in everything else that you've given me. Would you just bless this? I'm tired. I just want you to bless this. To which God says no. And that's a blessing for us. The blessing that God does the impossible is amazing. There's nothing that we could do to ever pay for the sin that we bring to the table in salvation. That sin is owed an infinite debt. There's nothing that we can do. We can chip away, and the concept of infinity is something that we just can't even conceptualize, right? It's such a vast quantity that even if we were able to, and nothing that we do is actually chipping away at our debt. But even if we were, if we chipped away, infinity is still there. The infinite debt is still there. And the only way that that's paid for is by Christ hanging on a tree. And if we lose that, then we've lost everything. It's a problem that we see Jesus address in Matthew, where we have a scene. It's in the Sermon on the Mount, in chapter 7, where Jesus is talking and he's giving his sermon, and he's talking about the fruit that people, you know, knowing his followers by their fruit. And then he gets to this point where and I'll just read from it. In verse 21, he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Jesus is giving us a stern warning here that these people, when they come before the judgment throne and come there, they will be astonished that Christ does not say, "Good job. You have been faithful. You are mine." In fact, it says that they will come boasting in their works. They will come boasting in prophecy and casting out demons and doing mighty works, all in the name of Christ, all in the name of Jesus. And yet he will say, "I never knew you." And this is a stern warning that we need to take to heart and analyze our motivations in faithfulness towards Christ, towards his calling, that we aren't working to earn his salvation, that before the judgment throne will come and we'll tally up and there'll be some sort of weird cosmic scale that we have to put our works on, and there's a feather on one side, whatever the weird analogies that people use to kind of do this cosmic balance thing. But that in that moment, that all that will count for nothing. And the only thing that will matter is whether Christ called your name as one of the elect. Now, that's not to say that works are not important. And we are to work in faithfulness. But nothing that we do will ever earn us a single point towards our salvation. So we move on, and we're turning ahead in Genesis 17. So go one more. All right, so I'm going to skip a couple of verses in here that have to do with Ishmael, and this is just for time's sake. Ishmael deserves a sermon in of himself. There's all kinds of lessons to be learned here, but I'm going to focus in on Isaac. God said no. So this is after the request that Ishmael shall be can substitute for God's promise. God said no, but Sarah your wife shall bear you a son. And you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear you at this time next year. So we went into a little bit about this no, and this no is something that, when you really look into it, the gospel can be encapsulated in that no. And we've talked about it a little bit already. God is rejecting the work, the substitute, and saying no, Sarah. He is now called Sarah by name. Sarah will be the one who brings about the seed. Sarah will be the one. She is still barren. Sarah laughs at this. And we've already talked about why this is in the no, but God's no's in Scripture are pointed towards something that we need to really pay attention to here. He says yes to a lot of things. There's a lot of requests that God relents on. There's a lot of requests that God allows things to happen or says yes to. But the no's are telling to You know, when we look at the whole counsel of God, we really see the context of this no. Not just a few of them that I'll point out. In 2 Samuel, this is after David and Bathsheba have had a child and he's about to die. And David pleads with God that if he would only save this child, that this would be a good thing, and that David wants God to do that. And God says no, and he allows the child to die. It's in the response of David that we find why this no is so important. David doesn't have harsh words for God. He doesn't call out God. He doesn't, say, well, fine, God, we're done. Instead, he's driven to worship. He's driven to worship the God who told him no, that he won't save his child. Now, the child, and that's a whole another sermon series. but God says no, and he is glorified. In Acts 16, we see Paul and Silas wanting to go into Asia. And God, through the Holy Spirit, blocks the two of them, and sends them down into the area of Macedonia. And where Paul faithfully preaches the gospel, and we see Lydia come to faith. And through that blocking, God is glorified, because his plan was not for Paul and Silas to go off and on their works. Although they were being faithful, I don't think we can fault Paul and Silas for wanting to go up there, but God had other plans. And to save Lydia and her household and for the church to start in Macedonia. And all that to glorify his name. In 2 Corinthians, Paul is talking about the thorn in his side, and this thorn that has plagued him over years and years and years, and he has pled with God. It says that he pled with God three times to remove this thorn, and I think the response of God here is telling and really encapsulates the reason why God sometimes says no and brings about his own purposes. So he says, boasting all the more glad. God denies a plea for relief, and Paul reacts by saying, boasting all the more gladly in my weakness, so that the power of Christ might rest on me. the reason why God says no is that his plans are the best plans. He is the wisest person we could possibly imagine, and wiser even then. In his wisdom, he has the best plans, the best ways, and the best purposes for himself, for his glory. And in that, when we are participating and we are told no or told yes, and it's in accordance with those plans, that he gets all the glory. He is magnified because his plans have come about. There's an interesting scene back in chapter 15, talking about God getting the glory and doing the impossible, where he actually sets the covenant. And it is the scene where God and Abraham go up and they split the animals down the in half, and they lay them out. And Abraham, let's see if he catches. In verse 17 of chapter 15, it says, "When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, 'To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates.'" And it goes on about the land. It's interesting in the scene, because we again see something that in a cultural norm we would never see. This is a covenant ceremony. In the Near East, when these kind of covenants happen, you would see the king, usually a high king and maybe a vassal king or a high king and whoever the lower person is, they would split the sacrifice, lay it out, and then usually the vassal, the lower person, would go between the split animals as the sign of the covenant, basically saying that if you don't keep this covenant, or if I don't keep this covenant, that I will be split, I will be killed, I will be sacrificed, a blood sacrifice for this covenant. But that's not what happens here. In verse 17, we see that there's a smoking pot that moves between the split animals. This is the highest thing, the highest person that could possibly go between this. This is the opposite of what the cultural norm should have been here, right? It should have been Abraham walking that line. It should have been Abraham, the one who God said, "Now it's on you." But instead, God puts it on himself that says that I will keep this covenant. I will be the one who will bring about your nation. I will bring about the seed. I will bring about all the promises that I have given you. And I'm securing it by my status as your God, that I am the one, I am the high king who is keeping this covenant. All right, let's go to the next slide. Oh, I need to go two slides. All right, so go one more. Sorry, one more. Yeah, that's all the same slide. Sorry. All right. So, what am I trying to say here? In Christ, we see something that is impossible, just as we saw in Isaac, something that was impossible. In Genesis 21, we see the scene of God completing his promise to Sarah and Abraham. It says, I'm going to read the whole thing, but just stay on that slide, please. "The Lord visited Sarah, and he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the son the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him, and Sarah said, God has made laughter for him. I'm sorry, for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said that to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. So God is doing something impossible, and he's putting himself on display here. It's something that I hope we're not numb to. I hope it's something that we can still find amazement by. I know we live in a time where we have medical marvels, and we can bring children about in many different ways, but at this time, this is an impossibility. God has taken the barren womb of a 90-year-old woman and made it conceive of a child. This is not the only time God would use a similar method, and I think as we go through these over the next few minutes, we'll actually see that they all point to the same thing, and it's in God doing the impossible in bringing about the seed. So we read in Genesis 25, this won't be on the slide, just stay there, that after Isaac is born, and we have all the great stories about Isaac going and being offered as a sacrifice on the mountain, and I hope you all read that and are amazed and wondered in wonder over that, what God does there in offering the sacrificial ram, how that points forward to Christ. But when Isaac grows older, he marries a woman named Rebecca. And Rebecca has a problem. Rebecca, just like Sarah, has a barren womb. So we've moved from Abraham, and the promise is to Isaac. God has brought Isaac through a work of God. God has brought Rebecca to Isaac, and Rebecca is barren. And it says in Genesis 25, verses 20 and 21, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean, and of Paddan Aram, and sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife, because she was barren. And the Lord granted prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. So again, God has done a thing here that Isaac could not, that Rebecca could not, that no one could have done. Now it's interesting because the line, as we trace it through Seth, through Noah, through Shem, through Abraham, through Isaac, we get to two brothers, Esau and Jacob. And it's only through this opening of Rebecca's womb that we get Jacob. So Jacob is part of the line, and I'm not going to overstep because I believe that's actually part of next week's sermon. But just keep that in mind, that in opening the womb of Rebecca is how Jacob is born. Jacob has an interesting life, to say the least, and he goes after a woman named Rachel. Rachel is actually his second wife. Leah is his first, but in Rachel... is another person who we find out has a barren womb. And so Jacob is married. Now Leah has children, and that's who Judah would come through. So that's not the issue necessarily of that line. But in Rachel, we find a barren womb. And when God opens up the womb, it says in verse 22 of Genesis 30, that then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. So God opens the womb of a barren woman, and the issuance of that is Joseph. Joseph, who God would use in a mighty way to go down to Egypt to prepare the way for the family of Israel, of Jacob, to come down and be sojourners in that land and would multiply and have the near-term fulfillment of the many people that would come from Abraham. But Joseph is used in a mighty way to glorify God, and God gets all the glory there for preserving a people. So we move forward a little bit further. And in 1 Samuel chapter 1, we find out that Hannah, so this is Samuel's mother, the prophet Samuel's mother, that Hannah is also barren. Now, why is this important? Because God would again, and this is verse 5, and I'll skip to 19 after verse 5, but Hannah He gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. I'm talking about Samuel's father there. The Lord had closed her womb. They rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah, and Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So again, a barren womb. God opens the womb, right? This barren woman bears a child, Samuel. Samuel is an important character because he anoints David. David is the one whom God would work through in various ways and put on display and glorify himself. But ultimately, David points us forward to the kingship of Christ. And so that in this barren womb, he has brought forward the prophet who would anoint David. David would start the kingly line of Jesus, the Davidic line to Jesus. And God would be glorified not only in David, but in his son and all the other the lines of the Davidic kings, and not so much in the Davidic kings, but ultimately pointing forward to Christ. So Sam, this is another barren womb. So then we need to skip further, and there's other barren wombs and other places. But we get to the New Testament, and God is still using this amazing act of women who, by all accounts, by all earthly, by all worldly accounts, should not be in the place of honor, of bringing about the works of God so that he may be glorified through their children. The first is Elizabeth. This is Mary's cousin, and John the Baptist's mother. In Luke chapter 1, verse 7, I'll skip around here, it says, "But they," referring to Elizabeth and her husband, "had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John.'" This is, I mean, the echoes of Genesis 17 are just powerful here. "After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden," saying, and I went too far there. But the point here is that God is about to do a major work. God is about to usher in the child, the Emmanuel, God with us. And he brings forth the herald of that child, the herald of his earthly ministry, John the Baptist, through a barren womb. This is a woman who's advanced in years, and that he blesses her, and John, I mean, there's all the stories of John in the womb kicking at the presence of Christ in the womb of Mary. But this is him, again, using an impossibility to bring about what he is making possible. And then finally, we find not a barren womb. And this is where God uses the same idea of a woman who should not conceive, a woman who should not be conceived in. Does that make sense? But instead of a barren womb, God chooses to use a virgin womb, a womb that has not been defiled, a womb that has not borne a child, and has not even attempted to bear a child, to bring about the fulfillment of the seed that he promised back in Genesis 3:15. In Luke we read, "And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a child, or bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end.' Mary said to the angel, 'How will this be, since I am a virgin?' And the angel answered her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God.' And Mary said, 'Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word.' And the angel departed from her." So God gives us a Savior. God culminates the line of the seed from Eve, the seed of the woman, in this virgin womb in a way that is impossible for anybody to claim that they could have done it. Just like the barren wombs being open, God, through a virgin, in accordance with the Scripture, said or did a work that no one could possibly say, that's not God. God in the virgin womb manifested himself, manifested the glory that he has deserved, and came forth in Emmanuel so that we could see and have on display that he is here, that he is here, and his works will be something that is impossible for us to do. That Mary didn't work with Joseph to figure out a way to bring about the Savior. God did. God told Mary that it was her. Mary was faithful, but Mary bore the child in a virgin womb. I think it's interesting when we get to Jesus' earthly ministry that this idea of the impossibility of a womb birth, that this impossibility of how people come into the world is reiterated when we get to John 3. And this is the scene with Nicodemus. He comes in at night and he wants to question Jesus about what's going on and what he's all about and really delve into what Jesus is doing. So in verse 1 of John 3, we read, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, but no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him," echoing the impossibility here, "'how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?' Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with anyone who is born of the Spirit." This idea to Nicodemus is a crazy one, right? Even though as a teacher of the law, he does know the stories of Isaac's birth, the stories of the barren wombs who bore children. Presumably, he knows something of the story of Christ coming into the world through Mary. And yet, when he's asking Jesus, how can this be done? How may I be right with God? Jesus specifically uses the same imagery and says, you must be born again. Now, Nicodemus is literally thinking of crawling into a womb, and it's kind of this idea and this thought that of the impossibility of it. And I think that's where God is going with all of this, is the impossibility of God's promises. That he promises to bring the sea. He promises to bring an end to our enslavement to sin. He promises to bring those who he calls out of that slavery to sin and into a redemption, into a freedom in Christ, into a freedom of the seed that was promised Jesus. And that there is no way that through thinking, through analyzing, through looking at the ways of the world, that we can possibly bring anything to that equation. We cannot say to God, if you would only accept this. That is in him saying that I accept you, him saying that I have done the work and I accept you as a child of mine, as a redeemed person bought by his blood, by Christ's blood, into the kingdom. That's how you are made right. That's how you become part of the promise. You are inherited into that line. So what does God do through Jesus? Everything. He brings about the impossible. He brings about the things that he did just in living his life, the impossibility of living a life holy, worthy, holy, satisfying, holy, good, that God can look at and say, good job. He did that. That's something that we read throughout Scripture that none of us can. None are worthy. None are holy. Christ did that. He went on to pay the price that we owed, an impossible price. We talked about earlier that we owe an infinite debt. We sin against an infinite God. We sin against a God who by all rights should have crushed us in the garden. And it's only by his mercy and grace that he allowed death to come into the world and allow us to go forth, and he promised us to bring a seed that would deal with that problem. And only Christ, with his sinless blood, born of the Virgin, could satisfy that price on the cross. And it's only by believing in him and repenting of our sins that God promises that impossibility to us. So what is Christ, or what is God doing in Christmas, and how does this point us to Christ? What does this point us to what God is doing? All of this should go without question that God does the impossible, that he does work in his own way, that he doesn't accept substitutes, that he doesn't accept our meager offerings. He doesn't ever lower his standard to the point where he can say, that thing that you brought me, those people that you did, or people that you brought, or those, that work that you did, that he never lowers his standard to say, that's good enough. But he did bring Jesus, and Jesus is the standard. He is the one that when we look on him and we truly repent, we truly believe, and we are given that by the Holy Spirit, that we are saved, that he pays, and that he justifies us, and that he brings about the impossible. Can you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you so very much that we have these echoes from thousands of years ago, hundreds of years ago, of a people who you brought out of a wicked culture, and you called people out of to be your people, and that you would promise them that you would fulfill your ways and your purposes, and that through Isaac and through his line all the way to Christ, that we have a way to not have to work towards you, not have to work it out on our own and always be unsure of our standing before you, but that in Christ we have the assurance of the promised seed, that in him you have done everything and we have brought nothing, and yet you are satisfied with that, and you are satisfied in him. And that as we celebrate his coming, Lord, we celebrate everything that you've done in his life, in his death, in his resurrection. And Lord, we look forward to a day when all this will be fulfilled, and you will send Christ back, and he will come to finish this age and usher in the age to come. So Lord, we pray all this in his name. Amen.